cards that are in the pew backs in front of you. Last week, we gathered over at my house, and Ron led us in some prayers. It was a wonderful time. So if you can come on Monday night, 7 o'clock at my house, we pray together about the things that are important to us. I know that people pray on their own. We pray together, and we have a prayer list that we follow. That's why we publish it in the bulletin, so you can kind of take that back page of the bulletin, and you can be sure to remember, or the inner page of the bulletin, and you can be sure to remember to pray for all of those people that are important to us. Prayer works. Prayer makes a difference with God. And because we're convinced of that, we spend a lot of time in prayer. Today is a little bit of an unusual discussion. We're going to be talking about a philosophical question. But it's a philosophical question that has some really huge implications for us. And it's something that we have to be aware of in our lives. You know, there's a lot of archaeological evidence for the Exodus. Moses leading the children of Israel out of the land of Canaan, or out of the land of Egypt toward the land of Canaan. I'm not an archaeologist. I can't really evaluate with any degree of certainty the claims that they make. But the archaeologists have determined, at least a majority of the archaeologists have determined, that it was during the reign of Ramses II, and you see his statue over here on the right, that the Exodus happened. Well, we subsequently to finding the statue, we've dug up his mummy, and that's what he looked like. That's the mummified remains of Ramses II. And if you're fascinated by archaeology and you'd like to read about that, you can. One of the best sources that I know of to read about archaeology as it relates to the Bible is a Biblical Archaeology Review, or the Biblical Archaeology Society's journal that they publish. Now, knowing about Ramses II and knowing about the Exodus, and we read Exodus, the 4th chapter, verses 21 through 23 this morning, where God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I have been impressed, and I know other people have, that at some level, that appears to me to be unjust. It seems like it involves us in an ethical dilemma. God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to prevent Pharaoh from exercising his free will. And then he's going to punish him because of the things that he does. And ultimately, that punishment will include the death of all of the firstborn in all of Egypt. That just strikes me on its surface as being an ethical problem. I don't know if anybody else ever worries about that kind of thing, but that's the kind of thing that I like to ponder. You have to begin with the understanding that God has always treated all people the same. He has never treated a special group of people any differently than he treated all people in terms of holding them accountable for their actions. Now, he did give the law to the Jews, and it was a schoolmaster that brought them to Christ. He separated them. That was to keep the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. But God has never treated people differently. And Jonah is a perfect example of that. Jonah, the Jewish prophet, is told that he needs to go and prophesy to Assyria because God is going to hold them accountable for what they've done. The people of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, repent. God does not punish them. And Jonah gets mad about it. Jonah didn't want to go in the first place. He had to be convinced by God to go and even talk to the Assyrians. But he eventually does, and then if you read past the point where Jonah goes and he prophesies to the Assyrians and they repent, you read about Jonah going out on a hill, and he sits down, and a gourd grows, and he gives him shade. God kills the gourd, and Jonah gets upset about it. That's all an object lesson. God is trying to teach Jonah that he cares as much about the Assyrians as he does about the Jews. He has always treated people fairly. You cannot resolve the ethical dilemma, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, by saying that God didn't care about Pharaoh because he was an Egyptian. God treats all people fairly. So in order to understand what's going on here, we have to go back really to the beginning of the Exodus. The artist has illustrated for us what Israel's position was when they were in the land of Egypt. They are being mistreated even for slaves. They are being subjected to harsh working conditions. And God says in Exodus, the third chapter, I have heard their cry. He talks with Moses while Moses is still off in Midian. He's in exile. In Genesis 3 and verse 16 beginning, God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. Now the elders of Israel are going to listen to what Abraham says. He says, with the elders you'll come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But God knows, because he's familiar with all men, that Pharaoh is probably not going to listen to what Moses had to say. Exodus, the third chapter, we continue the reading in verse 19. God says to Moses again, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. In essence, God says, I'm going to have to make him an offer he can't refuse. I will stretch out my hand. I will strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. When God told Moses that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go, that was a reasonable prediction because God knows what Pharaoh has done in the past. And the best predictor of future behavior is past behavior. God knows Pharaoh is not going to do anything that's a response to Moses, who, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, he's just a turncoat Egyptian. He is nothing. Pharaoh is the great world power. And for Moses to have the audacity to come before him and say, let my people go, God knows Pharaoh is not going to pay attention. God says, I will harden his heart. Now this is an important concept, that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we need to spend some time understanding what it means when God says, I will harden his heart. The English word harden is a translation of three different Hebrew words. I can't pronounce Greek. I can't even begin to pronounce Hebrew. I have a hard time reading Greek. I can't read any Hebrew at all. So, I went to a source called thetorah.com. It's a website that's maintained by Jewish philosophers And they talk about this kind of thing. There are three Jewish philosophers, prominent Jewish rabbis, who have spent a great deal of time trying to understand what God was saying when he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, one of those philosophers takes the position that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because God wasn't going to listen to an Egyptian. God didn't care about the Egyptians. That's a mistake. I reject that out of hand. But there are two other Jewish philosophers that help at least clarify some of my thinking about what was going on here. So let's think about these three words. The first word is this one. That's the English way that you would spell the Hebrew word. That's not what the Hebrews would have written. But this word right here, and I won't even try to pronounce it, it means to strengthen, to prevail, to harden, to become strong, to be courageous, to be firm, to grow firm, to be resolute, or to be sore. And this is from Brown, Driver, and Briggs, a widely acknowledged experts in the Hebrew language. They say, Adam Clark says, there's a kind of second meaning to this term. It literally signifies to strengthen, to confirm, or to make bold or courageous. So it's not necessarily doing something against your will. This word may simply refer to the fact that God says, I know Pharaoh, and he's going to become more and more and more firm in what he believes, even as he sees what's going on. So that's the first word. Second word, it's that one right there. And this second word is used in Exodus, the 7th chapter, and it means to make hard, to make stiff, or to make stubborn. Again, that's Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Strong says it means to harden or to stiffen. This is different than the first word. It's a slightly different meaning. The third word is this one down here. Again, can't even pronounce it, won't even try. I just put it there so you'll know what it looks like. It's used in Exodus, the 7th chapter, at verse 14. It's used in all of those different places through there. The only place that second word is used is in the 7th chapter, at verse 3. Exodus 7, verse 14, 8:15, 8:32. This word, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, means hard, difficult, or burdensome. It means, figuratively, something heavy. So in a bad sense, it's severe, difficult, it's grievous, it's hardened. And that, again, according to Strong, who is another expert on the Hebrew language, and I am not. So let's go back and let's understand what happened when God decided that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So we'll look through the plagues and we'll look at what word in the old Hebrew is used in what place, because it's interesting. When we look at the first five plagues, you only see word definition number one, that's that first word, Q-C-H-A-Z-A-Q. You see that word used, and you see that last word used. You never see the second word used in the first five plagues. Now, that's important. Store that away. In the first five plagues, and again in the 7th, what that tells me is Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Now, God was doing something. He was showing something to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was responsible for strengthening his own resolve. It's what he started with. And in spite of what he was seeing, he just kept on believing what he had believed originally. Then you look at the 6th through the 10th plagues. And again, when you look at the use of the words, this is the only place, the 7th chapter at verse 3, where you see God saying that I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he uses that second word. And that second word is extremely important. See it right here? God says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, the way that I resolve that philosophical question is to point out that God did some things with the first 5 plagues that caused Pharaoh to simply strengthen the resolve that he already had and to not let the people go. It wasn't until God had given Pharaoh ample opportunity to be impressed and to let the people go that it says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he brought something to bear on Pharaoh. So the way I've resolved that question is to simply point out that God gave Pharaoh ample opportunity, and Pharaoh chose to strengthen his own resolve. God didn't put the resolve in him. Pharaoh already had it. And he strengthened it in spite of what God was doing. Just want to reinforce, the only time that you see that second word used is when you get to the 6th through the 10th plagues, and specifically in Exodus, the 7th chapter. Now, why is that important to me? Let's finally get a Pharaoh up there that I can recognize. This one looks like Yul Brynner. Everybody knows that Yul Brynner was really the Pharaoh when Moses left Egypt. So what can I understand from all of this? The first thing that you need to think about is that there's something very important about the way that we think because we're people. It's called a confirmation bias. A confirmation bias means that we have a tendency to search for, to interpret, to favor, and recall information in a way that confirms or strengthens our prior personal beliefs or hypotheses. It is a type of a cognitive bias. People display this bias when they gather or remember information selectively, or when they interpret it in a biased way. Give you an example. Remember when we were talking about recovering the seats and we were going to put padding up the back, and somebody said, well, what about using chairs? We could have movable chairs. And I happen to think that I have been in an Eastern Orthodox building where they worship God, and I didn't see any chairs in the place. I didn't see any benches in the place. I didn't see any pews in the place. It could be that we just forgot to gather all of the information. They would say that they cannot imagine anyone having the audacity to come into a building to worship God and sit. They would stand. And I have a commentator, a Eastern Orthodox priest, who's talking about this particular issue. And he said, what servant would come into the presence of his master and deign to sit in his presence?
I've been watching the Crown. Well, Kim has been watching The Crown on Netflix, and when she decides she's going to watch something, I watch it too. I kind of enjoying it, but I see that same kind of thing. We don't come from that kind of a background. I've never been around a king or a queen. And remember when the prime minister is introduced to the queen the first time, and the guy out in the hall says, "Don't sit down. And don't take her hand. In fact, don't touch her." Can you imagine? This man was making the same argument about worshiping God. How could anybody come into a place to worship God and have the audacity to sit? Now, I never even thought about that. Something to think about. When I was preaching in Anchorage, I would preach in Anchorage on Sunday mornings and then drive out to Wasilla, and I would preach in Wasilla at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And then I would gather up and drive back to Anchorage and preach in Anchorage on Sunday night. Poor Ted and Mandy got to listen to the same sermon on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. I did not write three. I only wrote two. And so, eventually, the church in Anchorage got to the point where they said, the elders said, we're large enough that we can take care of our own preaching responsibilities, and we'll do that. What we'd like to do is free you up to work exclusively with this new group that we're trying to help out in Wasilla. So we'll continue to pay your salary so that you can work with this group in Wasilla. Suddenly, we had an opportunity to not have to worship on Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. We could worship anytime we wanted to now. And so we got together and we said, "What time are we going to have our worship periods?" People said, "I kind of like this." We called it brunch worship. "I kind of like this, getting together at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We get together for lunch. We generally would go out and get pizza somewhere. We could visit. Then we go to worship. And then after that, we could go out and we could get some dinner. And it was great. We'll just worship for a longer period and we'll do it at 2 o'clock in the afternoon." And on top of that, this is Alaska. You don't really want to be driving after dark because that's when the moose start crossing the road. And you don't want to hit one of those critters, because they typically destroy your car. So we had people that were driving some distance, and we thought, you know, it'd be a good idea to worship at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We won't have to worry about the danger of being on the road and hitting one of those moose. Now, I'm fairly certain that at no time in my past had we ever discussed whether or not we would meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, because that would be the best time. It's a confirmation bias. I had talked about when we would worship, but it was always with certain assumptions. I never even considered doing it then. It's a confirmation bias. Now, you see it play out biblically in a couple of ways. The first one is illustrated for us in Exodus, the 14th chapter. Beginning there at Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, beginning at about verse 1. The elders in Israel have come to the prophet Ezekiel, and they said, "We want to know what the Lord wants us to do." Now, which one of us would not applaud that sentiment, if that sentiment was expressed? "We want to do what the Lord wants us to do, so you go ask the Lord and tell us what He wants us to do." This is what the Lord and Ezekiel talked about, Jehovah and Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 14. "The elders came to me, they sat down before me, the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, These men have set up their idols in their hearts, and they have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold, of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all of their idols. They came to the prophet. They said, tell us what the Lord wants us to do. And God said, I'm not even going to pay attention to that because they've already decided what they're going to do. This is just a perfunctory request. It's that confirmation bias. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? You know what restrains him now, so that in time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all signs and false wonders, with the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. They've already decided. And God says, I'll just let them become more hardened in their decision. And I suppose for all of us, the most important thing to remember is sin is still just as deceptive as those magician snakes were. Remember what Moses did when he first appeared before Pharaoh? He threw his rod on the ground and it turned into a snake. And the magicians did the same thing. And then what happened? Moses grabbed the end of his rod and it turned back into a rod and it had the snakes of the magicians. Theirs was a fake sign. Sin is just... It's just plain deceptive. Hebrews, the third chapter, beginning at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites hardened their hearts. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 12.
What I am doing, I will continue to do, Paul says, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter in which about which they're boasting. These men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants can disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. We need to be careful that we're not deceived. We need to be careful of a confirmation bias. Don't let yourself fall prey. And it's so easy to do in so many ways. But it is important because, well, the writer of Proverbs sort of summarizes the situation this way. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. That's all they think about. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. Counselors of peace have joy. I want the joy. I don't want the deceit. It may be that you've never put on Christ. It may be that you look at situations and no matter what anybody says to you about Jesus, you've already made up your mind. If that's the case, then you will continue in the place where you are, because you've already made up your mind. If you're willing to listen to reason, if you're willing to listen to the things that God has said, read your Bible. You just can't help but be impressed by what goes on there. We want to help you to put on Christ. If you're a Christian and you've wandered away from God, you started making bad decisions, be careful that you don't start falling prey to this confirmation bias and the deceit. You know, when I was 40 years old, I had a heart attack. Some of that was because of bad genes. Some of the reason for having the heart attack was because I was making really bad choices about my health. I got out of the hospital, and they had done open heart surgery. I had 4 bypasses put in. And I started thinking about all of this. And part of me was saying, you know, you really need to make some changes. But I thought I was bulletproof at that point. I was 40 years old, for crying out loud. And then I read somewhere that if you have your first heart attack before the age of 40, the odds are that you will not die of a heart attack. And you're not going to believe what I did. I took that as confirming that I didn't have to make those changes. How silly was that? But that's what I did. Maybe you can think about situations that are just like mine. I don't know. But we don't want to be caught up in that. If you need to, look at the truth and return to God. And it may be painful that you have to put away some of the things that you've been thinking. But you need to look dispassionately at what the truth says. We're going to stand in just a minute, and Ted's going to lead us in song. And it's an opportunity for you to think about your relationship with God. It's an opportunity to think about whether you've been deceived, whether you've kind of not looked at all of the information because you already had your mind made up. But we want you to think about it. You can stand while we're singing the song, you can raise your hand, or you can step out of the aisle, or you can say something to somebody after we're dismissed. If you want to, you can come down to the front while we're singing the song.